You would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, and there are printed notes as usual in the bulletin and a full set of notes out in the narthex if you want to do a little more in-depth study. And tonight we'll have a discussion of the sermon. If you have questions as I'm speaking this morning, as well you might, then feel free to come this evening and we'll interact. Last week, in covering verses 1 through 8, I had to kind of skim over one verse and then another verse that I had mentioned offhand in chapter 8, verse 21, that deserved more attention. And so I wanted to turn our attention to a theological theme that is very prominent in Scripture and very important for us to grasp this morning, that is taught in Genesis 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then over in chapter 8, verse 21, after the flood, Noah built an altar, and the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, though the intent of man's heart, and this is Noah and his offspring, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And there will be many other scriptures we will look up as we go, so I hope you have a Bible. A few years ago, the boxer Macho Camacho was being interviewed on TV, and true to his name, he was bragging about his ungodly past. He had become a father when he was only 15 years old. He had been involved in drugs and various forms of loose living. And the sportscaster said to him, but don't you believe that as a sports hero, you have an obligation to our youth to be an example, a model for our youth? And Camacho shot back with this answer. He said, look, I did my dirt, but I ain't no Hitler. And you think about that answer. I did my dirt, but I ain't no Hitler. And that's really the typical answer of the world to the biblical doctrine of total depravity. I mean, look, I got my faults, okay? I admit it, I'm human, but, you know, I'm not totally depraved. I mean, what do you think I am? And it's not surprising, of course, that the world thinks that way, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ and so be saved. But it is disturbing to me that the evangelical world often either dilutes in a great way or in some cases even denies this fundamental biblical doctrine of total depravity of every person who has come into the world since Adam and Eve. For example, one very popular author and speaker, in fact, he's going to speak at the National Conservative Baptist Convention this summer as a keynote speaker, attacks the idea that Christians are to view themselves as sinners, or even that they are to view themselves as sinners saved by grace. He asks rhetorically, is that who you really are? No way. The Bible doesn't refer to believers as sinners, not even sinners saved by grace. Believers are called saints, holy ones, who occasionally sin. About 17 years ago, in 1979, Nathan Hatch, in a perceptive article in Christianity Today, saw this trend against the depravity of the human race, even in evangelical circles. And he wrote this, "The thriving evangelical book market today offers a steady diet of positive inspiration, spiritual uplift, and successful Christian living. Evangelical visionaries building multimillion dollar enterprises in television, church growth, and education have latched onto an upbeat style that is more than vaguely reminiscent of Norman Vincent Peale and Dale Carnegie.
One of these pastors recently defined faith as building self-confidence, resisting negative thoughts, and tapping the limitless possibilities within ourselves. In a similar vein, a prominent evangelist explained that what keeps people away from Christ is not hardness of heart, but simply a misunderstanding of what he has to offer. And Hatch goes on to point out in that article that such an understanding of human nature as being promoted by these prominent TV evangelists and so on differs greatly from what Christians of the past believed. Men like Wesley and Luther, Whitfield, Edwards, he says, believed that human nature was fallen and that the Bible's view of man forsook glib moralism and took seriously the chartless darkness of the human heart. And I argue that one of the most essential truths that we need to recover in our day in evangelical circles is this biblical doctrine of the total depravity of the human heart. Because if we do not understand this doctrine as presented in Scripture, number one, we won't even understand the gospel clearly for ourselves, because it's at the very root of the gospel. Number two, we won't be able to communicate the gospel clearly to lost men and women and see them come to Christ. And we won't understand what the Bible teaches about the process of sanctification or growth in holiness if we deny or minimize the, as he puts it, chartless darkness of our human heart, even as regenerate people. And I believe that that doctrine can hardly be stated more emphatically than Moses does in our text in Genesis 6:5 when he says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We are not basically good, moral, decent folks who will do what is right if only we're given a chance. That is not the biblical view of the human heart. The very core of our being, our text says, the very intent and every intent of the thoughts, that's going down right down into the center of our being, every intent of the thoughts of the heart is only evil continually. And it's not just that people have a mean streak that occasionally comes out and sort of mars their basic goodness. God's declaration, again, is that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And so it's not that we occasionally sin, as the author I quoted earlier said, but rather that there is this fundamental root problem in the heart of every person. And we say, well, that applies to unbelievers, but not to me as a Christian. And that's why I included Genesis 8:21 as our text, because clearly Noah is extolled as the most righteous man on the face of the earth, the only one, along with his family, who was preserved by God's grace through the flood. And yet after the flood, it is said of Noah, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so we aren't free just to apply it to the Hitlers of the world and say, those guys are depraved out over there, the Saddam Husseins in our generation or the terrorists who blow up people. No, the every intent of the thoughts of every person's heart, God says, apart from Jesus Christ, is only evil continually. Now, because this doctrine is so often misunderstood, first of all, I want to define it for you this morning. Because the doctrine is often disbelieved or sometimes it is minimized or attacked, I want to then defend the doctrine. And then because we live in a day that, quite frankly, despises doctrine and says, oh, that's just a bunch of academic stuff, it doesn't apply to how I live. Quite the contrary, I want to apply the doctrine and show you that this is a most practical doctrine for how you live every day of your Christian life. So first of all, let's look at total depravity defined. And I want to mention, first of all, what it is not. Total depravity does not mean that people are as wicked and sinful as they possibly could be. Thank God that is so, or we wouldn't even be around. The world would have destructed long ago with everyone killing off everyone else. Nor does it mean that people are incapable of good deeds. Even unbelieving people are capable of many, many good deeds. Unbelievers love their children many times. They sacrifice themselves, even sometimes giving their very lives for their children or for sometimes even total strangers. Many people who do not know Christ are honest, and even when it hurts them financially, they will stand behind their word and be honest and so on. And all of those things the Bible, I believe, attributes to what theologians call God's common grace, that he is allowing the earth not to self-destruct. Although in the tribulation period, I believe, much of that will be withdrawn and literally all hell will break loose on the earth as evil just will increase and abound. So total depravity, though, does not mean that people are the absolute worst they could be, the Hitlers and so on. That is not what the Bible means. What it does mean is it refers to the nature of fallen persons, not to their deeds per se, but to their nature. And the word total refers to the total person. That is, every aspect of the human being is touched, tainted, polluted by sin. The mind, the will, the emotions, our bodies, every part of the human person has been tainted by Adam and Eve's sin. And by total also, we mean the total human race. There is none apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who is born on this planet, who escapes the curse that came to the human race when Adam and Eve sinned. Also, when we talk about total depravity, we are not comparing men with men. Compared men with men, some men are good, pretty good. Some are real scoundrels. We are talking about in relation to God, the holy and living God. And with reference to God, total depravity means that no person in and of himself, by his own power, is able to do anything to choose God, to seek God, to please God, to love God, to glorify God in any way, shape, or form, or to do anything to merit his salvation. In other words, the nature of fallen human man is such, that left to themselves, they only will seek selfishness and sin. That is their nature. And it is not a denial of so-called free will. It just says they're free to act in accordance with their nature. I mean, a pig can act as a pig. A pig cannot act as a human. A fallen human can only act as a fallen human. He cannot act as a regenerate human until he has been touched by the grace of God. A fallen person is as unable to seek God as a corpse is to get up and walk, because the Bible says we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And we'll look at a number of references in just a moment as I show you biblically the defense for this doctrine. The Westminster Confession of Faith states it very clearly when speaking of Adam and Eve. It says, "By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." And so when we're talking about total depravity, we are talking about the extent of the damage, not necessarily to the degree. It touches every part of the human life. It touches every human being. For example, you might take a drop of deadly bacteria in a laboratory and drop it into a glass of drinking water. Would you drink it? Well, of course not. That whole glass is contaminated. And you may say, well, it was only a slight drop. But it's enough to contaminate the entire glass. Now, you can dump a spoonful in the same glass, and of course it would be even more potent and more deadly. But that one drop is enough to contaminate and pollute the entire whole. And in a similar way, you may have the Hitlers of this world who have a spoonful of bacteria in their glass, and the good people of this world who have just a faint drop of bacteria, but everyone is tainted and polluted by the corruption of sin. And so Adam's transgression was imputed to his posterity so that we all are born with that sin nature. I won't turn there, but Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is a reference there if you want to look it up later, that shows that Adam was the representative of the human race, that his sin was imputed to all others. Now, when you bring up that doctrine, a lot of people protest and they say, well, that's not fair. You know, that I get dinged for Adam's sin. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. Adam did it, not me. That's not fair. Well, before you raise that objection, let me say to you, we all live under a concept of representation, and we don't claim that it is not fair. We have our troops right now in Bosnia because of a decision of our representative government, and some will be killed because of that. And you may say, well, yeah, but at least I voted for those who were in office, or our public did, and I didn't vote for Adam. Well, again, before you say that, you have to realize God did. God voted for Adam. He said that Adam would be the representative of the human race in this matter of the moral test in the Garden of Eden. And before you say, well, that's not fair, you need to understand that God always is fair in terms of being just. And also, you have to understand that there is no reason to believe you would have acted any differently than Adam had you been in the garden and given that choice. We have a fair representation in Adam. And God determined that when Adam sinned, sin and death would be imputed to the human race. And because our representative fell into sin, it means that we all are born that way, so that we sin because we are sinners. It's not that we are sinners because we sin. The other way around, we all have a nature that is opposed to God, that is oriented towards self and self-will and sin. And that nature is what the Bible calls, or what theologians call, I should say, the doctrine of total depravity. Now, having defined it, I could be here all day looking at verses to defend it, so I'm not going to take the time to look up all of these. I listed a number of them in your notes, and we won't even look them all up. I'll read some of them to you, but I didn't want you to have to be writing furiously all of the references, and also I want you to be able to look them up for yourself later. But in Psalm 51:5, for example, David laments, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he is not talking about some sort of illegitimate birth. He is referring to the fact that I just mentioned that we all are born with a bent towards sin, born alienated from God. Another verse is Jeremiah 17:9, where the prophet says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the Hebrew word that is used of sick is a word that is used of an incurable wound. And so the meaning, metaphorically, when applied to sin, has the idea that we are terminal. We're beyond hope of fixing because of our sin problem. And that is what Jeremiah is lamenting. The doctrine is also inherent in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, where the Lord there promises, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And again, that passage shows that we cannot walk with God unless God does a heart transplant on us, just as a surgeon cannot do a heart transplant on himself, but only on someone else. So no sinner can do a heart transplant on himself. Only God can impart that new nature that we need and cause us to walk in his statutes. Jesus taught the depravity of our hearts in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, when he said, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of the man, precede evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus said, proceed from within and defile the man. That's the source of the problem, is our heart. Jesus taught the same thing in John chapter 8 when he was debating with the Jews. And he said that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. A slave in that day was not a free man. He was not free to come and go as he pleased. He belonged to his master. He was his property, and his life was simply not his own. Jesus says, we, as fallen sinners, are enslaved to sin, and only Jesus, the Son, can set us free. Now, I would like you to look up the next one in Romans chapter 3. And we'll look up several others here in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, quoting, by the way, from the Old Testament, a number of passages, gives what is probably the most forceful presentation of this doctrine in the New Testament in one concentrated place, verses 10 and following. He has been arguing, as he says in verse 9, that both Jews, the religious guy, and the Greeks, the pagans, are all under sin. And then he quotes, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Over in Romans chapter 8, he adds something to this in verses 7 and 8. He is emphasizing here not just that sinners sin, but that they can do nothing other than sin. In other words, the will is bound in sin. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh, the unbelieving mind, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And then notice this explanatory phrase, for it is not even able to do so. It cannot submit to the law of God. And those who are in the flesh cannot, not that they do not, but they cannot please God. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul there says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And then he adds again an explanatory word. He says not only can or does he not understand them, but he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He explains, and I've already cited 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ and so to be saved. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, Paul says, and you, meaning you Gentiles, were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And when the Hebrews have that phrase, a son of something, they mean the whole person is marked by this particular quality. In this case, a son of disobedience means a person whose bent is to disobey. Among them, we too, we Jews, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the mind and of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There is the fallen nature. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul explains that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and that because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, while believers, when you come to Christ, you are freed from sin's penalty and you are freed from sin's power so that as you learn to grow in holiness, you can walk in newness of life, as Paul even points out in Ephesians chapter 4. But at the same time, that whether you want to call it the flesh or the old sin nature, and there's quibble over whether believers have an old sin nature, that really doesn't concern me, because whatever you call it, the Bible is clear there is even dwelling within the believer a propensity towards sin. Romans chapter 7 establishes that, as does 1 John 1:8, where John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or Paul at the end of his life in 1 Timothy 1:15 crying out that God had mercy upon him. He says, and I am, he says, current present tense, the chief of sinners. Now, if you compile these, all of these verses that I've kind of quickly rushed over, you get quite a composite picture of fallen human beings. And the metaphors are not to be taken as somehow all fitting together, because some of them are a bit contradictory on the surface, but they all add up to saying that we are in really, really, really bad shape. We've seen, for example, from Jeremiah 17:9 that we are wounded incurably. Other scriptures show that the sinner is blind. Others that he is ignorant and he is unable and unwilling to know God. Others that we are born in sin with a nature oriented to sin. That we are hard-hearted. That we are enslaved to sin. That we are polluted at the very core of our being. And that we are, in fact, dead in transgressions and sins. Again, quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, in spite of what seems to me, and I've only touched the surface, I could have given you many, many more verses if we'd had the time this morning, but in spite of what seems to me overwhelming biblical evidence for man's total inability to do anything to please God or to be reconciled to God or anything of the kind, man's proud, fallen nature keeps inventing ways around this doctrine, because if you accept this doctrine, you must come to the foot of the cross. That is the only conclusion. And so many deny it outright and say, well, people are basically good at heart. But one of the main ways I think this doctrine gets denied in evangelical circles, and perhaps many of you here today have been taught this way and have never even heard what I'm going to share, but it has to do with this doctrine of free will. That you, as an unbeliever, have the free will to choose God as you wish to do, and therefore salvation depends upon the free will of man choosing God. But if you think about it, if you accept that, which I'll show you in just a moment, goes against numerous scriptures, then it gives man a part in God's salvation so that man can boast. Because if my free will chose God, then I can say, I'm smarter than the jerk down the way who heard the gospel and rejected it. Thank you. And God says, no, before me no flesh will boast. And I want you to see this in Scripture, because it is not taught just once in an obscure place, but it is taught repeatedly throughout Scripture that the sinner has no free will when it comes to choosing God. The sinner is bound in sin. He is dead, he is enslaved, he is unable to seek God unless God, in his mercy, reaches out to him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 is a familiar verse. We all memorize that. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe in his name. But we fail to see that God gave them the power to become the sons of God. And we think, well, that's due to my own choice of Christ that I became a son of God. It is not. It is due to God's giving you the power to become the son of God. Verse 13 makes that very clear. Who were born not of blood. It's not your Jewish birth, he is saying, that made you a believer, or your Christian birth in our case. Nor is it the will of the flesh. You didn't decide to choose God. Nor is it the will of man. You didn't somehow, as you grew to maturity, say, well, yes, I think it's time now that I became a Christian. Nor, he says, but it is of God. Very, very plain. Of course, in John 6:44, Jesus makes it clear that no man can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The same thing in verse 65. For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him. There is the gift idea given to him from the Father. If you turn over to Romans chapter 9, verse 16, after pointing out that God had chosen Jacob in the womb before he had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, verse 11. Down in verse 16, Paul sums it up by saying, so then it does not depend on the man who wills, there's free will, it's not dependent on that, nor does it depend on the man who runs, there's good works, efforts, but it depends on God who has mercy. You see the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. We studied this fairly recently in our study of Philippians. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul in verse 12 encourages the believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And then he explains, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, he puts it back on God who is at work to will and to work for his good pleasure. One final scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your finger, if you haven't already lost it, in Romans 9. I want to come back there. But if you'd turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul there is explaining to the Corinthians, who had a problem, by the way, with pride, and he's saying, guys, I got news for you. Look at your calling. There weren't many of you who were wise, not many noble, not many who were mighty, and so on. And beginning in verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And, in case you missed it, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things. Again, he repeats the third time, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Why? That no man should boast before God. And then he states it as plain as you can say it, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It is not by your doing, it is by God's doing. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us everything, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, those who argue in favor of so-called free will say that it is pointless and absurd and a sham for God to command men to believe in him when in fact they cannot do so. And that is the main argument against it. If you have heard that argument or have problems with that, and I can't deal with it in depth here this morning, I recommend a 300-page book to you by Martin Luther called The Bondage of the Will, in which he answered the Roman Catholic scholar Erasmus. Erasmus was arguing that men in and of themselves could choose God. Luther, for 300 pages, hammers him, and if you can come out of that book and believe in free will, I don't understand how you can do so biblically, because Luther hits it very hard. But he answers that argument that rather, he says, when God commands the fallen sinner to do what he cannot do, he says God is bringing us, proud sinners, to deny, he's showing us to deny something, namely the knowledge of our own, he's showing us our own impotence, our own pride, our own independence from God. And he is trying to bring us to a point of conviction of our sin, of thinking that we can do it in and of ourselves. To quote Luther, he says, by thus breaking him down and confounding him in his self-knowledge, he may make him ready for grace and send him to Christ to be saved. In other words, when God says, believe, and we go, I cannot believe, Lord, help my unbelief, we then are cast totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before Martin Luther, Augustine had the same battle in a theological battle with a man named Pelagius. And Augustine said, God bids us to do what we cannot, that we may know what we ought to seek from him. In other words, that we cannot save ourselves, and so we must seek it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, even 400 years before Augustine, the Apostle Paul dealt with this problem and this objection. And if you're still in Romans 9, I want you to see his argument. In verses 11 through 16, and actually through 17, he is arguing that man cannot choose God by his own free will. He says it was in the womb, before these guys could choose anything, that God chose Jacob and granted him to be his chosen one. And then he deals with the injustice problem in verse 14 and says, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He is free to do that. And then he sums it up in verse 16 again. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And he quotes the scripture with regard to Pharaoh, that God raised him up to demonstrate God's power so that his name would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then he concludes in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and God hardens whom he desires. Now, Paul anticipates an objection from his readers. And the objection that he anticipates is in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, you know, if salvation depends on the Lord and somebody isn't saved, how can God blame that person who isn't saved? Now, I used to chase this around as a college student, and finally, when I realized what verse 20 was saying, it pinned me to the mat, and I said, amen, and I haven't had a problem with it since. But I want you to notice his answer in verse 20, because it is the key to the whole thing, and it is striking at the very heart of human depravity. Do you see his answer? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? And you know what he's saying? The very fact that we raise a question against the omnipotent, holy, omniscient, all-wise God shows the arrogance of our hearts and that we are utterly depraved. And he is humbling us all before the cross to say, no one dare even raise a charge against the holy God who acts sovereignly according to his will. And if you do, it shows that you have not been humbled in your pride. That's his argument. Oh, I used to fight that. I didn't like that. But finally I realized, oh no, I am the object of verse 20. I am daring to answer back to God. And at that point, I had to give up the battle. See what Paul is saying? If the righteous God chooses to damn the entire human race, he is perfectly righteous and just because we all have sinned aggressively, rebelliously against him. If the righteous God chooses to save some to the praise of the glory of his grace, that is his prerogative as the righteous and holy God, and we had better stop our mouths and not shake our fist in his face. That's what Paul is arguing. I didn't make it up. But no one can boast and say, well, I chose God because of my own free will, or because I was so intelligent I saw that, of course. No. If you belong to the Lord, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And that is the only place of true humility before the Lord. One other scripture to show you that Paul didn't make this up either. You might say, well, I don't like Paul. Well, do you like Jesus? I hope you like Jesus. He made this up. Look over in Matthew chapter 11 with me. We already saw John 6 that Jesus taught it, but he taught it all through the Bible. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, and this is after these evil cities had rejected Jesus and not repented of their sin in spite of his many miracles. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things. Huh? God hid them? Yep. You hid these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you revealed them to the babes. That's the humble. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. There is the sovereign purpose of God. He does what is pleasing in his sight. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now notice in the very next verse, he commands men to do something he has just said they cannot do of their own free will. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. And so having just said, no one can come unless I reveal him, Jesus says, come. Now, you may say, well, this is all a bunch of academic stuff. It doesn't relate to where I live. I beg to differ strongly. It is the most practical doctrine that you can know and apply daily. And I want to limit myself here to just four applications as I conclude. First of all, the doctrine of total depravity should cause each one of us, and I'm going to say it personally because it applies to me, it should cause me to despair completely of myself, of my ability, of my merit, of my will, and it should make me cast myself wholly and completely on Jesus Christ, who alone can save me. If my salvation depends on my decision for Christ, I'm in big trouble because some days, frankly, I don't decide for Jesus. But if my salvation depends on Jesus' choice of me, then there is hope for every sinner to say, praise God, my salvation is secure through the blood of Jesus, not through my own effort, will, or anything else. And Scripture is abundantly clear that you and I can do nothing to save ourselves from God's judgment. Only Christ can save, and thank God he has promised to save every sinner who will come to the cross and cast themselves upon him. And you may say, well, I can't even believe. Well, then join the man in the gospel who said, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief, because he is of the sort that will do that. God is. Or as Jesus in the parable said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That man went down justified. The man who said, I have nothing to offer God except my sin. Here I am, God, take me. God says, that man is justified, while the proud Pharisee goes away condemned. So if you have not cast yourself wholly on Jesus Christ, I invite you today, come to Christ, because he alone can save you. Your will cannot save you. Your faith cannot save you. Christ saves you, and he will save you as you look unto him. The second thing this doctrine does is it humbles my pride. It humbles my pride, because ever since the Garden of Eden with Eve, who thought, I can be like God, there has been this endemic problem of pride in the human race. And even many who profess Christ dislike this doctrine, and I think the reason is it removes every ground for boasting. Martin Luther put it this way in the book I referred to earlier, The Bondage of the Will. He said, God has surely promised his grace to the humbled, that is, to those who mourn over and despair of themselves. But a man cannot be thoroughly humbled till he realizes that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, counsels, efforts, will, and works, and depends absolutely on the will, counsel, pleasure, and work of another, God alone. As long as he is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he remains self-confident and does not utterly despair of himself, and so is not humbled before God, but plans out for himself, or at least hopes and longs for a position, an occasion, a work which shall bring him final salvation. But he who is out of doubt that his destiny depends entirely on the will of God despairs entirely of himself, chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work in him, And such a man, said Luther, is very near to grace for his salvation. And then he concludes. He says, so these truths are published for the sake of the elect, that they may be humbled and brought down to nothing and so saved. The rest of men resist this humiliation. Indeed, they condemn the teaching of self-despair. They want a little something left that they can do for themselves. Secretly, they continue proud and enemies of the grace of God. The third application of this doctrine is that it causes me to fear trusting myself. And that's a needful thing. See, as I grow as a Christian, the more I realize how utterly depraved my heart, my flesh is. If I'm going to know any victory over sin, I must realize it is not I, but Christ. And so rather than trusting in myself for victory, I fling myself upon the Lord and say,